All right. Okay. I'm going to try to do this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm not going to attempt to do the whole chapter. I am going to read the whole chapter when we finish with the portion we're looking at, verses 1 through 11. I will read the rest of it just to hold us in context. And the title of our study tonight is What Some of You Once Were. But what we've seen so far in the Corinthian church, we saw last week, they were proud of themselves for being accepting of an immoral person, actually more than one immoral person, but of an immoral person that was guilty of a type of sexual immorality that even the pagans were embarrassed by. And the church was so out of off the page with what Christians were supposed to be that they were proud of that. And Paul said, you should be mourning. This should be breaking your hearts. And you need to do something about it for the sake of this person who's openly living it in rebellion to God's law. They're in danger. And the thing that Paul advised them to do was to remove this person from their fellowship, which I think that's one of the reasons why he said you should be grieving. You should be grieving, first of all, that this man's caught in this kind of sin. You should be grieving that the world doesn't know what Christianity is by looking at the way you guys are. And you should be grieving because of what you have to do to correct this problem. Desperate measures were called for. And what Paul said the Lord told him for them to do was to remove this man from the fellowship. He had no other church to go to. That's why to try to bring people who are living in sin into repentance in the church today, just removing them from the church doesn't always solve the problem. All they have to do is just go to a different church and keep mum and keep their lifestyle quiet, and they can go right on living in danger. So for the sake of the purity of the church, for the sake of the purity of the church's witness, for the sake of this man's salvation, they were to remove him from fellowship until he repented. And obviously, when you look at the end result of that, Paul was following the Lord's advice because it worked. This guy did repent, and then in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about, okay, just welcome him back. He's obviously come in line with what a Christian's supposed to live like, and you guys, you know, he needs you. He needs to be restored. And I love the whole saga, though it's a sticky wicket. I just love that Paul said desperate measures were required and they obeyed and God honored that. And that's also, it was worth looking at chapter 5 just for that. Although I have to admit, a lot of churches completely ignore those directives completely. And as a result, people suffer and the church's witness suffer. A lot of churches ignore the chapter 6, the things we're talking about tonight. So I get to talk about it. Like I said off camera, like I said off the recording to those that are here, I think one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture for me. I'm very conscious of my sin, the sin in my past. If the devil ever wants to beat me up and tell me I am not worthy to serve God, all he has to do is just show me some instant replays of my past, and it gets me every single time. Of course, I know what to do about it now. I just run to the cross. I throw myself on the mercy of the Lord, and of course, the devil gets punched out. So one of the verses in the first 11 verses here of this chapter is so comforting to me for that reason. So I will begin reading. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. This church was riddled with problems, and he mentions two of them in this chapter, and he's going to deal with some more of them later. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Isn't that fascinating? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such earthly matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul just seems absolutely astonished that they are dragging their disputes with each other before pagan judges to make a decision and not even dealing with it in the church. He just seems absolutely taken aback by this. It's very strong language in Greek. Verse 6, but instead, one brother takes another to court, and you do this in front of unbelievers. You can just hear the disgust in his voice. I think 7 is the key verse in this first part of this chapter. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Satan's strategy, by the way, with families and marriages and the church has always been divide and conquer. He's very good at it. So the fact that you have lawsuits, verse 7, among you means you've already been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Verse 9 is the key verse we'll be looking at most of our time tonight. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Underline the word wicked. That's the critical word. We looked at it last week. And an understanding of that word is going, of course, he's going to describe it in a minute. But it helps us to understand the impact of some pretty strong words in here. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Also underline the word inherit. It appears twice. Once here and once in verse 10. And we need to know what it is he's saying. So verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's really specific in Greek. And we'll look at what all of these words mean. And here's the fabulous news. Here's the great verse, verse 11. And that is what some of you once were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. What some of you once were. Any of you wince over your past sins? If you were as naughty as I was, the devil's always got ammunition to use against me. And that is one of the fruits of disobedience and rebellion to God's law that nobody takes into account. When we just fall for the temptation, we're not thinking that 20 years down the road or 10 years down the road or 30 years down the road, the devil's going to be beating us up over this. And we play right into his hand. I've had so many conversations with people who they're just dancing right on the line of what can I get away with and still be a Christian. And I think, man, if you knew the grief that was waiting for you, if you knew the battle that you were going to have to be fighting against the accuser over this, you would run as fast as you could away from this, the boundary line. You would stay as far away from it as possible. And I know that from sad experience. So there's some things we need to look at in here. There are two questions that I believe are answered in this passage definitively, clearly. Interestingly, one of them I was just asked a week ago by somebody who wanted to know, can a homosexual become a Christian? I believe that's answered in this passage. And another question that people are asking, and lots of different churches have different opinions, is can a person who's a Christian live a homosexual lifestyle? And that is also answered in this passage. Homosexuality jumps out at us simply because it's a hot button subject. But all of these six or seven or eight things he lists here specifically, that having this dominate your life, living this lifestyle, characteristic of these things he mentions, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're all on an equal footing with homosexuality. But the fact that he's so specific about this gives us an opportunity to talk about what the Bible says about it. And there are some things that we can glean from this about what if any of these lifestyle sins that you see in this list are things that you have been guilty of the past, like I have, then how wonderful it is when you reach verse 11 and you realize that's not me anymore. I am a different person. My flesh has not changed. My flesh still wants the same things it always wanted. It just doesn't push me around and rule my life the way that it used to, because I've given myself to Jesus. So there's fabulous news in there, in here. Let's look at the first seven or eight verses. This whole thing with Christians taking other Christians to court, I think it's been misunderstood. So I'm hoping I can clear that up. The point that he's making is not that you should not seek to have ways that you've been wronged dealt with. He's just said it would be better to have somebody cheat you than to drag a brother or sister in Christ into a pagan court and then in front of the pagans air all of your fight. He said that's just so dishonoring to the Lord. He seems to wonder, how can they not see what a bad witness that is? How can they not see how illogical it was? Now, to be fair, well, there are some interesting things embedded in here about our destiny one day, being one with Jesus, judging the world. Actually, he's judging the world. We're just one with him and judging the angels. We'll talk about that tonight as well. But just from the outset, let me say that the book of Acts tells us that there were several times in Paul's life where Paul had to appeal to Roman law to defend his rights. So he's not saying it's wrong to go to a court to defend your rights, especially in a criminal case. What he's saying is it's just not a good witness when you do it with your own brothers and sisters in Christ. It should be dealt with within the church. And of course, if somebody's not going to yield to what God's word says, if they're not going to yield to what the church says, you might have to take them to court. So as always, we need to look at what it is saying and what it is not saying. His language is, every commentary I read said that the language in verse 1 is really strong language. And the emphasis is on the word ungodly and the word dare. If any of you has a dispute with another, remember he's writing to Christians. This whole thing is written to people who say they're Christians. Some of them probably aren't and say they are, but he's just writing to them as if they all were. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Seems clear he's just really shocked that they would do that. Verse 2, do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? It is part of our destiny that we will reign with Jesus Christ. I don't think about it very much. Personally, if he wants me to reign with him, it's going to happen the way he says it's going to happen. That's not why I'm a Christian, so that one day when Jesus is ruling here on the earth, I get to rule with him. I don't know what that's going to look like. We see snippets of it in Scripture. I do know that when that happens, we are going to be one with him. All of our flesh will be gone. Our fleshly thinking and judgment will be gone. We will be new creatures. And so perhaps we will be being one with him, competent to judge in the way that the Bible says that we will. Paul's point that he's making is, given what your destiny is, can't you guys just decide amongst yourselves now without having to drag it in front of a worldly court? Don't you have enough spiritual wisdom to settle some of these issues? And of course, the answer is no, they didn't. The real issue in verse 7 is, if you even have lawsuits among you, Satan's already winning. Can't you see that, he's saying? Can't you see that things shouldn't have gotten that far? He's already defeated you. In verse 3, he says, don't you know that we are going to judge the angels? I want to say something about this. I don't understand this very much either. But C.S. Lewis, in some of his writings, brought out something that I had never, ever thought of. I'm just going to read you what he said. But C.S. Lewis, in some of his writings, talked about why Satan hates us. That's something else I hadn't thought of. I thought Satan hates us because he's a bad guy and God loves us and Satan hates whatever God loves. But there's more to it than that. What caused our enemy to fall to begin with? The most beautiful, the most powerful of all the created beings in God's creation fell because of pride. And the reason he hates us is we are a lower created order than the angels. He is one of the highest of all of the orders of God's creations. Humans are down the scale several notches. He hates us because though we are lower, the Bible says when we come to Christ, we are raised above the angels. And that's why Satan hates us. He looks at us and he says, you do not deserve that kind of favor. And he's right. We don't. But he hates us for it. So here's what C.S. Lewis said about judging the angels. I thought it was brilliant, so I'm just going to quote it. The destiny of all redeemed men and women to one day be higher than even the angels and to even sit in judgment on them must have been a source of great annoyance to a certain high angel in heaven. He didn't want to serve an inferior creature now, and he didn't want to have that inferior creature one day be raised up higher than even him. So he has rebelled against God and is determined to keep as much of humanity as possible from ever sitting in judgment upon himself. We can imagine what perverse and proud pleasure Satan takes over every single soul that goes to hell. He says, they won't sit in judgment over me. Isn't that interesting? It's all pride. You think, really? Could all of the horror and the evil in the history of this planet be boiled down to one being that is so filled with pride it has completely bent him towards evil? And the answer is absolutely. Never underestimate what pride can do. So he said, we're going to judge the angels, how much more the things of these earthly matters of this life. Verse 4, therefore, if you have disputes about such earthly matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? He goes, here's people who have a completely different value system. Maybe they're familiar with the Roman law, but their value system is different. They aren't submitted to God. And you have a dispute with another child of God, and you go to that person who is not under God's rule, and you want them to decide between you. He says, "How that is so not logical." And he has a very good point, doesn't he? I say this to shame you, he said. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? I believe that is biting sarcasm, because if you remember in the very beginning, one of the things that Paul nailed when he started this letter that was messing up the church completely was their pride in their wisdom. They thought they were wiser than other people, and they didn't need to submit to God's restrictive boundaries. And he said, well, obviously, you don't have anybody smart enough wise enough in spiritual things to settle disputes, so you got to go to an ungodly person to do it. And I think that was intended to hurt. I think that was intended to be biting, as well it should have been. But instead, one brother takes another to court, and you do this in front of unbelievers. The question that I had when I was studying this was, how could they not see what a bad witness this was? And in all the commentaries I read, there was one phrase that just hit me between the eyes because it was so true and it was so today. Why can't Christians who are acting like this, why can't they see what a bad witness they are? I'm just going to read you what this person said. I think it's brilliant. He said, the reason they couldn't see what a bad witness it was is, like most Americans, they were blinded by their addiction to their rights. Isn't that an amazing phrase? Blinded by their addiction to their rights. Boy, doesn't that describe our society? Selfishness is just so blinding. And if all I'm seeing is that I'm not getting my rights, that is the ultimate selfishness. It may even be true that I'm not getting my rights, but the more I'm addicted to getting my rights, the less important other people's rights become. And I become the black hole in space that just sucks everything into it, and other people don't matter. And I think that was a pretty fair assessment. It's certainly a very eloquent phrase. How could they not see? Well, look at what he had to address last week, was that even the pagans in the wickedest city on the face of the earth, even the pagans were embarrassed by the sin that was in the Corinthian church. And they were proud of how open-minded they were. And so they had some serious problems with not understanding their effect on the non-Christian world around them. I think parts of the church still have that same problem today. Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated or outwitted already. There's one place in Paul's writing, I don't think it's Corinthians, but it could be. This just popped into my head this minute. But one place where Paul is talking about how we need to learn to forgive one another and resolve our differences, and then he says, because we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. And I think when we let Satan defeat us because we can't resolve differences in the body of Christ, he's done the oldest trick in the book, and we just fell for it. Divide and conquer, that is one of Satan's most effective strategies. Turn people against each other. And actually, Satan doesn't have to mess with this. We'll destroy ourselves. We'll self-destruct. Somebody told me one time about rights and being right. It was a good piece of advice. It changed. It stopped me in my tracks and some dangerous habits I had. They said, Bob, if you insist on being right and getting your rights, all you're going to end up with is you're going to stand on a big pile of dead bodies of all the people that you conquered in being right, and Satan will give you a standing ovation. He will applaud you because you have saved him so much work by how you've hurt people in the name of being right and in the name of your rights being protected. Paul says in verse 7, wouldn't it be better to be wronged or be cheated? It would be better to let yourselves be cheated than to defend your rights at the expense of God's glory. It's interesting, and I think we should know it. He's not saying, why not suffer wrong instead of confronting the problem? He's not saying you should just ignore when you've been wronged. He's saying that it would be better to be wronged and cheated instead of bringing your dispute in front of unbelievers and having God's name dishonored. And that was the thing they just didn't see. That's the thing that being addicted to our own rights blinds us to. Paul said something similar to Timothy when he said, you need to avoid any kind of a discussion that turns into an argument. Because even it doesn't matter who wins that argument, all of the people listening to the argument are going to suffer. And of course, that's really true with children and parents. So he's saying you should be thinking about the way this is looking to the unbelievers. You should be able to resolve this in the church. Brother shouldn't be going against brother. There should be some sort of operation in the church, or at least through a Christian arbiter, someone that has the same value system and the same king that you have, if you're going to try to take a dispute with another believer. Not all believers will even submit to God's word. I've run into that a number of times in my own ministry. I'll lay the word out in front of people and say, here's what it says, and they simply refuse to yield to it. Well, then I've done my part. That's all I can do. It has to go to a higher authority. But here he said, you're just so blind to how you're dragging the whole family of God through the dirt. You're cheating, verse 8, you're cheating one another and doing wrong, and you're doing it to your own brothers and sisters. Where's your family loyalty? He's saying. I was reading what Pastor Chuck said about this in his commentary, and he said, because not all Christians or people who say they're Christians will take what God's word says for their rule, sometimes you can't appeal to God's word, and if it's a case of a criminal wrong or to protect yourself, you might have to go to the authorities. And in Romans chapter 13, if you remember, Paul says that's what God put the authorities there for, was to protect us, to bring some sort of rule and protection. So, but that should be a final recourse when something can't be settled between brothers and sisters in the church. And he takes that so seriously that when he's warning, the people that he's warning, when he launches in verses 9 through the end, when he starts talking about the wicked and he gets specific about who's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, he has these people in mind. He's saying what this church is doing is so serious. You could be classified, if you don't repent, you could be classified as wicked people. And don't you realize that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God if wickedness describes your lifestyle? And that's why wicked is the critical word in verse 9. Wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. I think those words should be highlighted and underlined because it is so easy for us to be deceived on the subject because our enemy is a really good liar. And he knows the right buttons to push with humans. The very last verse in chapter 5, if you remember, Paul's advice was to expel this wicked person from the fellowship, quarantine them for both the church's sake and for their own sake, so they would take their sin seriously. And so last week, I had a chance to define this word wicked, same word, expel the wicked man. The last verse in chapter 5 says. And so that would be important that I understand what the word wicked means, and especially this, since this key verse in verse 9, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does wicked mean? By the way, that last quote at the very end of chapter 5 is repeated 8 times in the Bible. So that, I think, could be classified as a theme that needs to be written down, or maybe a principle that needs to be written down and remembered. The word wicked simply means to know what God says is right and what God says is wrong, and to willfully and persistently choose what is wrong. It's not somebody who falls into an old sinful habit and is fighting against sinful habits. It's not somebody who is struggling to live a righteous life. It's exactly the opposite of that. It's someone who is enough of a Christian to know what's right, If they're cornered, they would admit, yeah, this is sin. And they know what's wrong. They know where the boundary lines are, in other words. But what they want is on the other side of God's boundary, and they just choose to live outside of that boundary. It's a posture word. It's a lifestyle word. And I think it's good that he gives some specifics. You see the same list in verse 9 and 10. You see the same list in a lot of places. It's strikingly similar to in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, you want to know what the flesh looks like? He gives you almost exactly the same list. And it is interesting. I said this last week. I'll say it again. I'll probably say it again next time we study. That the top of all of these sin lists in the New Testament is the word porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. It is a catch-all word for sexual immorality of all types. And its definition in the Bible, it's a common Greek word, but its definition in the Bible is all sexual relationships apart from a biblical marriage. That's what sex was designed for. And next time we'll look at why sex is holy, not dirty, why it's holy, and why sexual immorality is so dangerous, the effect that it has on us. And we'll get to look at all of that next time. But the reason why porneia, sexual immorality, is always at the top of these lists is not because the early church, like Puritans, you know, had all of these hang-ups about sex. It wasn't about that at all. It was the one most obvious distinction between the cultural morality of the Romans and the Greeks and the cultural morality of God's people. It was the one most obvious distinction. The tragic thing is that in our day, the line has been blurred an awful lot, and it's almost impossible to even tell the difference between the cultural morality of the world and the church that calls itself God's people. Remember, the world gets its definition of morality from what they all agree is proper, and that changes all the time. But God's people are supposed to get our definition of morality from our king, what he says, and that doesn't change. And that, I think, is when the church forgets that, we are, I think, in great danger. I had you underline the word inherit because he repeats it twice. The wicked aren't going to inherit. And then he names all these icky, sinful lifestyles, and he said they're not going to inherit. And he said, not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He said, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Don't let anybody else fool you with persuasive lies. This is the truth. The word inherit is a real simple word. It means to be a partaker of or to obtain. So what he's saying is the wicked are not going to be partakers of God's kingdom. I got into a really interesting discussion. It went all the way to several pastors got into a discussion with another pastor on this issue. He was telling all of his people, he's in a local church, I won't tell you which one, he was telling all of his people that if you, his idea of what being a Christian was, you know, you said the words, yes, Jesus, you're my Lord, you could live however you wanted to live, didn't matter, you would still go to heaven, you would still be saved. And of course, people loved hearing that because they didn't actually have to change their lifestyle at all, and they had that fire insurance in their hip pocket. And some of us talked to him and said, you know, of course, we brought this particular passage of scripture before him. There's several places that just blatantly says otherwise. And he said, well, I've done extensive research on this. And I said, yeah, so have you changed your mind about what you've been teaching all these people? And he said, I believe there's a difference between being saved and inheriting the kingdom of God. And I thought, I was actually baffled that somebody would dance on that line, because the whole reason why we were saved is so that we would be partakers of God's kingdom. So there is no gray area in the middle where you can still be living like a pagan, thinking like a pagan, acting like a pagan, and be rescued from hell and not be part of God's kingdom. No, there's only two kingdoms. You're in one or you're in the other. So in the word inherit, I think, is important. It means to become a partaker of. Let's look at these words. The first one on the list, sexually immoral. Pornos is the Greek word, but its root is that word porneia. And I just gave you the definition of it. Idolaters. Idolaters, that's pretty straightforward. It's just somebody that's worshiping other gods. And you'd think, shouldn't that be a no-brainer? Wouldn't you think? But listen, I've run into people. I lived on an island in Washington and couldn't get off the island after 6 o'clock, 5 days a week. So some of us Christians, I taught a Bible study in my home. And we had some people that came to my Bible study that I knew they were going to a Wicca service the night before, and they were going to the Jehovah's Witnesses on the island on Friday. And I remember talking to them saying, so what's up with that? And here was their answer. They said, we're just trying to keep all of our options open. And I said, that is so flaky. See, my God thinks he's the only God. My God believes there aren't any other gods. So if you haven't settled that in your mind, then you don't have you're not really your God. If you think there's other gods, then you're going to worship them too. So that idolater thing, that should be a no-brainer. Adulterers, we know what that means. That means sex outside of marriage. It falls under the category of sexually immoral. It's sex outside of marriage when one person is married or both people are married. And the words in my new NIV, men who have sex with men, it's so blatantly clear. But that phrase is a translation of two Greek words, and they are so specific. And I'll give them to you in a minute, and we'll talk about it for a minute. Because believe it or not, there are some liberal theologians that are trying to dance around this very clear scripture. And they're the people that say that homosexuality is not a sin when the Bible clearly says that it is. So I think that's something we need to understand. We need to understand what all these words mean. So I'll put that off till we do the rest of this list. Thieves, that's pretty clear. Greedy, remember, we talked about this on Sunday. It's the same word that's translated covetous. It means those who have that passionate desire for more when they already have enough. And that's pretty much our whole culture, isn't it? Remember Jesus, that was the problem with the rich young ruler. That was the commandment he was guilty of. Nor drunkards, nor revilers. I had to look that word up. It's a very telling word. Here's what it means. It means someone whose lifestyle is they are verbally abusive. They are ripping people up with their words, and it dominates them. It's their lifestyle. And swindlers. So neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, we need to talk about what's that saying and what it's not saying. The fact that all of these people are defined by their sins means that Paul is talking about people who are living this lifestyle. Their lives are characterized by these sins. He's not talking about a Christian who commits an act of fornication or an act of homosexuality or says something that hurts somebody and that immediately they are excluded from God's kingdom. It's all of the verbs, everything in here speaking about someone that this would describe their lifestyle. And I think that's really an important thing to see. If God said that sexually immoral people could never be part of his kingdom, then that would let me out because in my life I have been sexually immoral. It would let out everybody that had ever been a drunk. That's why I love verse 11 so much, because he says, that's what some of you used to be. But you've been washed. You've been set apart for God. You're justified now. That's not you anymore. And I just find that to be great news. So he's not talking about a Christian who commits one act of these sins, any of them, because none of them are any worse than any other ones. They're all enough to disqualify you from God's kingdom if that characterizes your lifestyle. And of course, the reason for that would have to be obvious, wouldn't it? Because in order to live this way and have this be your lifestyle, you'd have to fight the Holy Spirit every single day. You would have to, you couldn't have the Holy Spirit living in you and ruling in your life, even partially, and have these sins characterize your lifestyle. So John Corson says, along with this list and the one in the first part of Romans, this isn't legalism. This is just revelation. This shows whether somebody really is living the Christian life or not, if these things dominate them. So flip that coin over. So does this mean, because of what I just said, that an occasional act of homosexuality or an occasional act of fornication is no big deal? Because that's what some people think. And of course, that's not true either. It goes against everything that Jesus died to set us free from. And the reason God would want to set us free from an individual act of these sins is because that's where lifestyles begin, is with individual acts that are not repented of, that are tolerated, that are eventually defended and encouraged. One note is that you can't trick God into thinking your character is righteous if it's not. God sees. And like the guy we looked at on two Sundays ago, the guy who approached God and read off his resume about all the naughty things he didn't do and trying to justify himself, versus the guy who came to God and said, God, I am the sinner. I am estranged from you. I can't fix it. Will you please fix it? Jesus said that guy went home right with God. So whatever it is that I have been guilty of on this list, whatever I might fall into, whatever sinful habit I might be struggling against, that is not the posture of somebody that this passage is describing. If I'm struggling against it and fighting against it and repenting of it, I will be forgiven. But people who persist, that whole idea of what wickedness is, yes, I know this is right, wrong. I know what right is. This is too fun right now. This is really what I want. This is the way to get what I want. Those people, by my understanding of verses 9 and 10, are in danger of being excluded from God's kingdom. Let's look at the two Greek words that are put under the lump heading of homosexuality in this passage, just for purposes of understanding. Two Greek words are translated in my new NIV as men who have sex with men. One of them is a passive participant in homosexual acts, very specific. The other is an aggressive participant in homosexual act. And they're both lumped together, which pretty much covers all types of homosexual activity. I'll give you the Greek words if you want to look them up. I would tell you what they mean. One of them is absolutely, if I told you its literal meaning, it's obscene. But the first Greek word for the passive participant in a homosexual act is the word malakos, M-A-L-A-K-O-S. It was someone who allows their body to be used in homosexual act. And the second word is arsenokoites, A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-I-T-E-S. And that is someone who is aggressive in using someone else's body in a homosexual act. The reason I'm making a point out of this is because there are some liberal theologians who are teaching, they're teaching it in Bible colleges for people who are going to go teach other people, that all Paul is talking about here is people who are homosexual prostitutes. And that's just plain a lie. The fact that Paul uses both of these words means that he's He's listing all kinds of homosexual activity in this section. So there's not a special kind of homosexual activity that is excluded. It's all included in what he says. In context, and I'm going to say a couple of other things about this. In context, I have talked with people about this. I had one guy, I don't know if he just thought all Christians were stupid or if he just thought I was stupid, but he just said some really completely illogical things. But one of the things that he said was, one of the reasons that he said, I really like parts of the Bible. I like what Jesus said, but Paul was obviously homophobic. And as soon as he used the word homophobic, I just thought, okay, you really have not done your research. So in context, was Paul writing this in a culture that just hated homosexuals? And the exact opposite is true. The Roman Empire and the Greek culture, homosexuality was widespread and accepted. 14 of the 15 first Roman emperors were homosexual or bisexual. At the time that Paul wrote this, Nero, who ruled the earth, Nero had a boy named Sporus castrated, and then he married him in a public ceremony, took him into the palace, and declared that this boy was his wife. Later, Josephus, a Roman historian, tells us that he married another man, and they were both called each other's wife. That sounds so similar to what our culture is beginning to accept. So Paul isn't writing this in some sort of bizarre culture, and of course we know better, we're more enlightened. No, we're just recirculating the same accepted immorality. So that gets us to the good news. Now that we've defined what he's talking about in all of these, whatever, wherever you might fall on that list, verse 11 is good news. That is what some of you once were. Past tense. So here's where I think those two questions I said in the beginning are answered. Can a homosexual, or anything else on this list, a sexually immoral person, a drunkard, but let's just take homosexual, because this was the question I was asked a week ago. Can a homosexual become a Christian? And the answer is yes. According to what Paul says here in verse 11, the terms for any sinner are exactly the same. You repent of your sin, you surrender your life to Jesus in faith and trust in him, and no sin is excluded. And the reason I say that is because I know churches locally, I'm not going to tell you their names, that teach that a homosexual couldn't even become a Christian. Somehow they're in some special, distinct category that God is especially hates, and that he would never let even a person like that repent. And that's just not biblical at all. Can a homosexual become a Christian? According to this passage, absolutely. He's writing to people. He said, that used to be you. You're not that anymore. That used to be you. But that also answers the second question. Can a Christian, somebody who's going to inherit and partake of God's kingdom, can they live a homosexual lifestyle or a sexually immoral lifestyle or anything else on this list? And the answer would be no. Not if they want to partake of God's kingdom. There has to be repentance from those sins. If you say you're Christian and you're living in those sins, Paul said the same thing last week in last week's study. There needs to be repentance. So I think those two questions on every one of the sins in that list, any one of the lifestyle sins, I think it answers both of them. It applies to all of the other sins on the list as well. I know a couple of people that have found this so tremendously encouraging. I know people who used to be homosexual. And one of the things that set them free was this verse, because they have been told by the homosexual community that you're always, you know, once you are, you always are. And what they're talking about is the desire. And I would say that the same would be true of a heterosexual. When I became a Christian, I didn't stop being attracted to women. And so I am still tempted in the same way, exact way that I was. When if you were addicted to alcohol or drugs and you give your life to Jesus, your body may still be at least partially addicted to those substances. But you have help now. You have a new life in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So that your body and your fleshly desires, it's just flesh. A homosexual living a homosexual lifestyle isn't any different than a man that says, I just need more than one woman to satisfy me sexually. No difference. Both of them have yielded to their flesh, and that can be repented of. Here's another point on this that I thought was important. All homosexuality is described here, but it's listed along with other sins that some of the people who strongly denounce homosexuals are themselves guilty of. So if I'm a fornicator, if my lifestyle is given to greed, can I rightly condemn homosexuals? Well, I can't because my flesh isn't any different than their flesh. And I think that needs to be, it boils down to this. Christians err when they excuse homosexuality and deny that it's sin. Christians err when they excuse sexual immorality and deny that it's sin. But they also err just as badly when they single out homosexuality as a sin that God is uniquely angry with. They would have to do that with every single one of these other sins. They can all be what we once were. And then the better news is the word but. And that's what some of you once were, but. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Three great verbs. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. All three of these verbs are passive verbs. I remember last night when I was teaching this, as soon as I said the word passive verbs, Patricia got this really big smile on her face because what it means is, it means you didn't wash yourself, somebody washed you. You didn't sanctify yourself, somebody sanctified you. You didn't justify yourself, somebody justified you. You may not have been able to escape, but for the grace of God, I could not have escaped. Sexual desire is one of the strongest desires in our flesh. It's right up there with with water and air as a powerful life controlling drive. I would not be able to conquer that, but for the Holy Spirit living in me, nor any of these things that can dominate a person's life. So he said, you used to be that, but somebody washed you. Somebody sanctified you. That word sanctified means for God to make us his own, his property. He looks when we come to him and we surrender our lives to him. That's one thing. Our part of it is said, I'm giving you me. I'm giving you all of me. Just like we sang. I'm laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride. I'm giving you my heart and all that's within. And what God does, he says, okay. You're mine. It's one thing for me to say I'm his. It's another thing for him to say that I am his. That's what it means that we were sanctified, set apart for God, taken out of the world. Last week, I quoted something that Charles Spurgeon said that I thought was bluntly eloquent, as Charles Spurgeon is known for his quotes. He said, salvation in sin is not possible. It is always salvation from sin. Somewhere, if I have in my mind that I can go right on living the same life dominated by sin that I had before, I don't understand what salvation is. Jesus paid with his life to rescue me. He would have wasted his life if I were still going to be dominated by the same things. I will admit some sin, especially sinful habits, are hard to shake. And I would say, looking at my own life, that some of them would have been impossible to shake without God's help, without the power of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this last night, and we took things off of the icky list here that we ourselves could identify with that had dominated our lives. And we were talking about how Jesus sets us free. And it's not that the monsters go away. It's not that the drive and the desire goes away. The people that I know that used to be homosexuals still feel an attraction to their same sex. But I'm one guy, he's got four children and he's pastor of a church and he has a tremendous ministry to people who believe they're stuck in that lifestyle. And he says, "No, you are not." And he said, "I can prove it." Because, and then he tells them his story. So we have help. We have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. I do think it's significant that Paul is writing in a letter such a strong warning, because this is going to be read to the whole church. Thousands of people in this huge city. Surrounded by pagan culture, many people coming out of pagan culture and just think that this Jesus God is just another God, like all of the other gods that they worship. And Paul has to lay down some things to distinguish what is the Christian ethic in regards to these things versus the cultural ethic that they have. You have been washed, sanctified, justified. Declared right with God is what justify means. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. I just noticed when I was typing up my notes that all three persons in the Trinity are mentioned in that one statement. All of them are part of our salvation. I want to read to you the last eight verses of this chapter, since it's going to be a few weeks before we get there over the holidays. I want to keep it in its context. When I read through it, it's so fat, you'll understand why I didn't want to water it down. But I believe that it answers, it gives us a very clear answer of what the danger of sexual immorality is for a Christian. And it also tells us why sex is holy. I remember having a conversation with a person about this, and well, it was a girlfriend that I had who was the only unbelieving girlfriend I've ever had in my whole life. I learned my lesson. But she couldn't figure out if I really cared about her and if I really found her attractive, why I didn't want to have sex with her. And I said, "Who said I didn't want to have sex with you? Of course I do. I'm a man, but I'm a Christian. I don't give in to those kind of desires. Doesn't mean I don't feel them." And she got this look on her face and she said, "So you think sex is dirty?" I said, "No, it's not. It's holy. It's exactly the opposite of dirty." And I don't think she'd ever heard anybody say that before. So if you want to understand what that's all about, perhaps all of the teens might be interested in our next study, because it is an intriguing title. Why sex is holy? I think it's answered in these next eight verses. So I'll read them to you, and we'll talk about them next time. "I have the right to do anything," you say, "but not everything is helpful or beneficial." I have the right to do anything, and that's in quotations. Paul says, "But I will not be mastered by anything. I won't be dominated by anything, even if I am free to do it. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both." That was a common saying used in reference to sex, that it's just a bodily drive like hunger, and it's no big deal. It's all gonna rot when you die. It's no big deal. And that's where that saying comes from. And here's what Paul says: "The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord." In a word, that means holy, when something is meant for him. And the Lord is meant for the body. That's just flagrantly opposed to what our culture teaches. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And of course, one of the implications of that is sexual immorality amongst Christians dishonors the whole body of Christ because we're all connected. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You just can't disconnect all of those things. They're all connected. It was a common practice, by the way, in Corinth. I read one account, there were over 10,000 temple prostitutes, that the primary religion in Corinth supported itself by prostitution. So somebody coming into the Christian church, that had been part of their lifestyle before they were Christians, so they wouldn't have thought twice about it. And he said, no, that whole thing's got to change because now you're connected to somebody. And what you do with your body affects him and it affects everybody else that Jesus is in. So that's what he's talking about. We'll talk about it next time. Flee, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality, because all other sins a person commits are outside of the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. We'll talk about what that means next week. Next year. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? Here's the clincher. You are not your own. You were bought with the price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, can you see why I didn't want to try to cram that all in tonight? It's too huge. It is about the clearest boundaries that on this subject that I think the Bible has to talk about. I love that it gives reasons. I love that it tells me things that I'm never going to hear in the world. I love that it tells me something that if I just gave my body whatever it wanted, I would never even consider. And so that's why we look at God's word on all of these sticky subjects. If I were a topical Bible study teacher, I could be a pastor for 20 years and never ever talk about this. I could just pick other subjects. But that would be doing you a disservice. Because this is God's word. It's meant to set us free. It's meant to protect us. And last night when we were talking about this on our varied experiences with things on the icky list that we used to be dominated by, we were just talking about how Jesus gives us victory every day. Sometimes the desire is not as strong as it used to be. Sometimes the desire is stronger than it used to be. One of my friends who used to be homosexual says there are some days I'm absolutely unfazed by those old desires. And there are other days it feels like all the demons in hell are tugging at me. He said, I have one thing that I run to, and that's not me anymore. Now, my flesh hasn't changed, but that's not me. I'm a different person, and I belong to Jesus, and he gives me victory. And that has been my experience as well. So, good stuff. I'm glad we're studying this. And I think on first Wednesday in next year, if we're all still here, and we haven't been taken to heaven, that will be a good subject to talk about and get the Bible's clear understanding of one of God's greatest inventions that he ever gave to humans that's been grossly abused and misappropriated and misunderstood. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. I'm going to repeat what I've said probably 10 times tonight already. I'm thankful that you tell me the truth, even when at certain moments in my life it's not what I want to hear. It seems so restrictive. The better I know you, the more I know your ways, the more thankful I am that you are willing to rescue me from myself and from my world that I live in. So thank you for these words, Lord. If we all find ourselves in the category of we used to be somewhere on that icky list of life-dominating lifestyle sins, if that's what we used to be, we don't have any right to judge anyone else that's still stuck there. We just want you to set them free like you've set us free. I don't want to ever make anybody feel better about sin that could destroy them. And I always want to give hope because that's what you did for me. So thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that we are washed. We are set apart for you. We have been justified. We can live every day of our lives from here till heaven in victory. We do not have to be slaves. You came to set us free. So thank you for that minute-by-minute victory in our lives, Lord. It's hard when the devil's rubbing stuff in my face. Hard for me to even accept your forgiveness. But I'm staking everything on it because you don't lie, and it's what your word says. So thank you that we are new creatures. Please deliver us from these bodies, Lord. Soon, please. And until that happens, give us victory day by day, living in a fallen world like amphibians, people who are spiritual beings living in polluted flesh. Thank you for the victory we have by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.